I want you to think back. I want you to remember, however long it may have been, at the point in time that you realized that God was dealing with you, that you realized that you were getting portions of God's truth and you were being motivated by that to do things differently than you had done before. And I want you to think back to the time when you begin to enter into the relationship with God and ask yourselves, what was I looking for? What was I looking for in that relationship? What did I expect? What did I need? And what did God provide? It's very important that we understand that the marriage relationship between you and your God and between me and my God is much like the relationship we enter in when we marry our spouses. There's a lot of things that when we enter into a relationship with God, that I don't know if you sat down and really meditated on and thought very much about what it was that you were expecting, what it was that you needed, and what was it that you wanted. Can anybody remember that you maybe had a conversation with yourself about this relationship that was beginning to form between you and your God, and maybe what it was, your ideas of what you expected from Him? Anybody? Marvin, can you remember back that far? It hasn't been that long, has it? What, about 23 or 4 years ago? Did you have any expectations from God?
Expected life to be better than it was.
Expected life to be better than it was. And has it?
Oh, yeah.
It has. Anybody else? Did you have a thought about what you might have expected, what you thought God would do? No? I don't know if we give much thought about our relationship with God and what we really expected when we first began to be called into His family, to be impregnated by His Spirit, and that new creature in Christ beginning to be formed. But you know, we started a relationship that's like no other relationship that you'll ever have. Even as close as you are to your spouse, the relationship between you and your God is supposed to be one of a higher plane. I think we all understand that. Now, it'd be a little bit easier if I ask you, when you go to your prayer closet, are there any expectations that you want to receive from God in your prayer life? For some of you will ask for healings for people. You expect maybe that would happen. You would hope that would happen. So if you go to your prayer closet and you think about what you're going to ask God, you're also thinking about the results of that prayer and the end of that prayer. What will become of it? You know, I think we all too often think about God in the aspect of, what can He do for me? And what we expect from Him in this life, because we expected a better life. And he gave that, didn't He? But there are scriptures that tell us that He's promised that to us. So I don't know what your expectation from God would be other than what He's already promised. Because He's promised us everything. Yet we do not see all things yet that He will what give us. We do not see the glory that we shall have when we are what changed and begin to a life in a spiritual body in His kingdom that He'll set up with His Son, Jesus Christ, here on this earth. So we don't see the conclusion of that yet. But we expect it. We hope it for it, which means we expect it to happen. So there's a conclusion from some of the things that we enter in when we enter in a covenant with God, that we expect Him to bring to pass His promises, do we not? Certainly. But I think all too often we look at God and we think about God and we think about our relationship with Him from our standpoint and what we want from Him or the end results that we want, whether it be prayer life or just following His Son and the examples that He set, as well as the apostles and the examples that they set as they follow Christ. Because Paul said, follow me even as I follow Christ. I really believe that probably we'd be better off if we thought more of what God expects of us or what He wills for us or what He wants from us, if we could see it through His eyes. You know, I was looking at this song and I was singing the song along with the rest of you, but in the place of some of these words I was placing my name, our names. It says, I need you every hour, most gracious Jim or John or Claire. You know, all too often we do think about the relationship from our standpoint. But what if God sung this song? What if He said, no tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. You think God needs us? You think he wants us? You think he wants to hear our voice? Singing the song from his standpoint, it has a much different meaning. It says, oh, bless me now, my son. I'm coming to you. Because God came to us, did he not? We did not go to God. I mean, I've heard all the stories about I gave my heart to the Lord. I came to God. I came to know God. But he came to us. He initiated the relationship, did he not? It's like the man that goes up to the beautiful woman and says, you know, I'm interested in you. Are you interested in me? He was interested. He saw something in us that he would want to develop a relationship with. Something inside of us that he said, I might be able to use this person. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. And we couldn't apply that to God because God is not tempted. He said, we couldn't be tempted. But we certainly can. He says, come quickly and abide, or life is vain. If you looked at that from God's standpoint, that life is vain, he would probably picture one of us if we didn't make it into his kingdom, that our life would be in vain, would he not? Now we look at it like, if you don't come to us, God, our life is vain. But he might look at it like, well, if this group doesn't come to me after I call, then their life is vain. Did he not much say that in the scriptures? That we'd all likewise perish in a futile life that we have, an existence we have? Did not the preacher Solomon talk about that many times, about life is vain? Everything we know and we hold dear to, that just vanishes, we die and it goes to somebody else. That this life is just a grass that grows and it withers. How about this one? I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Now we can really relate to that when we're in pain and when we have joy. We're really elated about something that's happened to us. Maybe a small miracle has happened. Maybe somebody has been healed. Maybe the cancer is gone. Maybe the check came in the mail that you didn't expect. Glory be to God. But what about from his standpoint when we do something and maybe we surprise him? I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Maybe something happens and he's suffering. You think God has emotions? Well, he gave them to us. I think he has emotions. I know Christ, what? He cried. He grieved. We're told that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, that we're not to quench that Spirit, but we can grieve that Spirit. And that Spirit came from who? It came from God. So if he's able to be grieved, then he's like a parent that, what? Fusses over his children and tries to nurture them and send them in the right direction, and they can give him joy or pain. So when I was singing a song along with the rest of you, I was thinking, God saying, I need you every hour. We think of that, we need him every hour. And we do. But I'm thinking from his perspective, looking down on us, he says, I need you every hour. Whether you're in joy or pain, or whether I'm in joy or pain, it works both ways. Otherwise, there's no relationship, is there? What about this one? I need thee every hour, most holy one. We can't apply that to ourselves, can we? Unless he sees us through the eyes of his Son, Jesus the Christ. How about this one? I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will. One of the things that I want to force to understand today as we go through this discourse is that God is interested in our will. And he will test it. And sometimes to the extreme. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my son. Or my daughter, I come to thee. You know, it gave me a whole new perspective when I thought about it from God's point of view and his eyes, looking down on us. What he thinks when he sees one of us. Does he see a joy? Does he feel pain? You know, in the beginning of the church, you see many miracles, signs, and wonders that were taking place. The New Testament church. It was extant miracles. Then after a while, you see those things kind of waning, and Paul writing to Timothy and telling him to drink a little wine for his many infirmities. Other places, people could get a cloth from a garment and be mailed to them, and they would be healed. What happened to that? Or Paul would make the travel over to Timothy. He could lay hands on him and heal him. What happened to that? You know, they're good for a certain time. And when you're doing the faith, and reading this book that I've been reading for the last several months, it seems like. I haven't finished it yet, but I'm very close. He makes the point that when we're newly called into the faith, and the relationship just begins between us and our God, did many things happen that are advantageous to us. I can recall when my first calling, I first came into the faith, when the Sabbath settled in, there was nothing that distracted me to the left or to the right. I was focused. I knew what the Sabbath was about. I knew what it was for. And I proceeded to delve into God's Word. I'd listen to a tape. At that time, we didn't have the videotapes, or we didn't have the CDs or the DVDs. We just had the cassette tape. I would listen to it. I would listen, hang on every word. I didn't want any distractions. And there was nothing much that could distract me at that point in time. But you know, the farther I got into my faith and my walk with Christ, the more I became distracted. The more things bothered me, the more things crept into the Sabbath that would try to disturb me from doing my appointed duty on the Sabbath day, which was to what? Concentrate on the Word of God, concentrate on God Himself, concentrate on His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I found it a truth that the farther I get along in my Christian life, the less I see the evidence of God making things nice for me and easy and comfortable. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Now, I've used the example many times that when our children, we train them. We don't expect them to be with us the rest of our life, do we? I know circumstances happen that sometimes they're with us longer than we want them to, or they may come back. That happens. Because this life that we lead in this world is full of trouble. It's full of pain. It's full of situations that will make children have a need to come back. But the farther I get from my first calling, the farther you get from your first calling, the less you're going to see the evidence of God moving things, moving mountains. And the reason is, He expects us to move a lot. He expects us to be able to depend on our own strengths that we've developed through our relationship with Him. What is it you suppose God expects from us? I'll just throw that out there. What do you believe God wants and expects and needs from us? Because I'm telling you, He does need things from us. John, what would you think that God would need from us? God tells us in His Word, in Hebrews, He says what? Without faith, you cannot even please God. I realize I'm putting you in His place, trying to put you in His place, thinking down upon you personally or somebody else and asking the question, what does He need from us? I realize I'm putting you in that position. The Scriptures are replete with us, what? Needing to assist, to help, to feed the hungry. And that goes both physically and spiritually. And primarily, we're concentrating on the spiritual things that we're trying to feed people, like the 3,000 booklets that are going out, and 1,900 tapes or CDs are going out. So we're trying to feed people spiritually, which is much more value to someone than the physical, but yet we can't deny the physical needs, can we? When we have the ability to help, to clothe, or to feed somebody physically, we also are quite instructed to do that. So yeah, the Spirit will lead us to do that also. Let's go to John, the 20th chapter, John 20. And maybe as we go a little bit farther along this, you can think of some things that God would expect from His children. In John, the 20th chapter, we're looking to the situation here after Christ's resurrection. John 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now they were all in fear. They were afraid that the Jews were going to come and get them because they knew that the Jews realized that the Jews could what? Identify them as what? Followers of this Christ that they had just put to death. This so-called heretic that had come and said He was the Son of God by all things. I mean, let's get real. Said He came from God and He was God. In verse 20, and when He had said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. So He's given this commission that they're to go out into the world. We can read in other scriptures, not particularly in this one. But He said, I'm going to send you out. In one place He said, I'm going to send you out among wolves. And you're going to be like sheep. And we all know what wolves do with sheep. So that's a little insight as to what our life's going to be like after we've been called of God, is it not? So I don't know if you expected that. When you begin your relationship with God, I don't think so. I didn't expect that. But as I got further into my walk with Christ, I began to see that He said many times, they have hated me and persecuted me, they will you. If you were of the world, they would love you, but you're not of the world. So therefore, the world is not going to love you. It's not going to respect you. It's not going to, and boy, you can, I mean, I don't know how much dealing you have with the public, but, you know, if you give them your point of views about Christianity, quote unquote, and about what you're supposed to do to please your God, it does not coincide with what they believe. You get into doctrinal matters, and then, boy, it's like the deer in the headlight, you know, glazed over eyes. You can't see. And you know you've lost them. But he says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go out, and I'm going to send you like I was sent. And then he says here, verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, you receive you the Holy Spirit. What did he tell them? He said, wait there, what? 50 days until you will be imbued with power from on high, speaking about the Spirit of God that would settle down on them, and they would be able to speak with other languages. And there were 16 different languages that were represented on the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, as it was called in the Old Testament, where the tongues of flaming fires that looked like descending on the apostles, they were able to reach out to people and make them understand them, and hear, the people would hear in their own language, the 16 different languages that were represented there during the day of Pentecost. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit them, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not among them. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see his hands and the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails. Now, how much trust and faith does that exemplify? Just seeing him was not enough for Thomas. But he had to put his finger in his hands and his side. Or otherwise, he had no faith. He had no belief. But he says, I must see this. I must do this. And my finger into the print of his nails. And thrust my hand in his side. I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were there within. And Thomas with them at this time. And came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said again, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now, one of us said that God requires faith, doesn't he? And when we entered into that relationship with him, that was one of the things that he expected from us with our faith. Absolutely. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet they believe. You see the difference? Now, how many of you, raise your hands, have seen Jesus of Nazareth? None of us. But you believe? How did that come about? Where's the miracles? Where's the signs? Where's the wonders? Did all the other apostles and many of the New Testament Christians saw? Where are they? You see many of them? Well, they're there sometimes, and sometimes we don't even see them. I think it was pretty much a miracle when I didn't end up dead on the way to the feast this year, and my family with me, and maybe who knows how many others. I really consider that a miracle, but I can't confirm it. But I believe it. I didn't see an angel pick my truck up and turn around the right direction. But I got to believe something happened, because everything I was trying to do wasn't working. No, the more I tried, the worse it got. The more I tried, the more it spun. That truck was just uncontrollable. It just would not settle down. So I have to believe that there was a higher power involved in that. And it talks about verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe. Now, we didn't see them, but we believe the witness of those who did see them, do we not? And that takes a greater amount of faith, because when you see something, really, faith is not involved. The promised land that was promised to the Israelites, they didn't believe it. And they never saw it. They wanted to go back. Something seen is not anything involved when it comes to faith. Because if you see it, you can't deny it. You see the stop sign out there, you can't deny it's there. Can you? He said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John 14. John, the 14th chapter. These are the chapters that we read during the unleavened bread Passover season. John 14, verse 1, "Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's a promise from God. But that promise has not been revealed yet, has it? That is the culmination of that promise has not been what? Revealed. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ and Him setting up His kingdom on this earth. Right now it's just a promise. But we know that He will what? Be faithful to carry out that promise. And we expect to see that. We expect to be a part of it. A part of that great world ruling government that God sets up here with His Son Jesus Christ. We believe that. We expect it. And that's much greater faith than what the apostles had, because they at that time believed that what? God would set up His kingdom on that earth, and that Jesus would deliver the Jews out of the hands of the Romans and restore the government to the Jewish people. But it did not happen, and they began to lose their faith. So what is it that God wants from us in our relationship with Him? I'll tell you. He wants your fidelity. And it's not unlike the fidelity that we enter into when we say, "I do." Same thing, except with much greater outcome expected. Put your trust not in mortals, for in them is no help. But when it comes to greater things than what mortals can give, only God can help. And He wants us. He wants our fidelity. But you know something? At every opportune time, God is going to challenge your fidelity. Whether you will be faithful, whether you will be true, whether you will undergo the trying and the testing and remain faithful, your fidelity intact. Can you see now Job's dilemma? He understood and he believed and he knew that he must remain faithful with his integrity intact. And he believed God, and he knew God, and he trusted God, and his fidelity was intact. It remained all through his trials. His fidelity never wavered. There was only one God for him, and one way out, and that was through God. Now, verse 22 of chapter 14. Judah said unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world?" After all, they saw him, and the world saw him. But he's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about also the fact that he would enter into them and live with them as well as his Father. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. He that loves me and keeps not my sayings, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." It says, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." But there was a time coming, of course, that we know now, and they began to see that he was not going to be with them, that he was going to leave them. But he says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let your heart be not troubled, neither let it be afraid." He says, "I leave my peace with you. Not the world's peace." What kind of peace do we have in this world? Think about it. My own perspective, my own life, from the time that I can remember as a young child, my life has not been without trouble. It has not been without disorientation, discomfort, pain, sorrow, losing. And I've told you many times about my father dying when I was 4 years old. And that seemed to just begin the troubles, the beginning of sorrows. And my life was like, as Claire and I were talking about earlier in the week, was not unlike a gypsy. We moved and we moved and we moved and we moved. We were watching a movie. And this young girl, she was probably a teenager. She was very upset and angry at her mother. She moved from a small town in Wisconsin to the big city life of Hollywood, California. And she really did not like her mother for that, because she left behind every friend and every family member that she had to go out to a strange place where there was no one that she knew. No friends, no best friends, just new people. And through the whole course of this movie, they worked through these difficulties that were brought on by the fact that they had to move and leave everything that they had. Kind of like Abraham, huh? He left everything. You see, that was a part of God testing Abraham's fidelity, whether he would remain faithful and true. Have you ever heard the word fideism? I looked it up this morning in the encyclopedia, actually the dictionary, and it says the view that everything that can be known with certainty about God or divine things is known only or primarily by faith and never by reason alone. Reason God. When I say that, what comes to your mind? Reason God. Fathom God. Fathom His greatness. Fathom His vastness. Fathom His intelligence. Our minds are too small. We can't even wrap our minds around the vastness of the universe that we live in, much less the universes that are out there. I told you before about a man who was watching the skies at night and he saw the supernova explode. And I believe it was 1983. From his perspective. Not realizing that this supernova exploded, I don't know how long ago, but at billions of miles a year, it took, I can't remember the statistics on it, but it just blows your mind at how fast this supernova, the light from it exploding, was moving, yet it took hundreds or thousands or billions of years to actually reach here to where a man could see it from a point on this earth. It's just the vastness of God's creation in the universes and the world that He's created is just so huge we can't fathom it. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand the fact that He needs from us our fidelity at the times when it's being tested the greatest, and we think we need Him, but He needs us, and He needs our fidelity. He needs us to remain faithful. Chapter 15, verse 18. Saying here, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you, see, God chose us. He has chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they knew not him that sent me. Chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. One of the things that kills people's faith when it's beginning to be formed, and maybe even later on in life when they've walked with Christ at least a certain amount of time, is persecution. It's trials. It's tribulations. It's tests. It's things that are brought before us and things that God allows, just like He allowed Job and tested Abraham to the utmost, requiring of him his own son. Yet when he was ready to do that, found out where his mind was, where his will was, where Abraham's will was at. It was pointed toward God. He knew that God was going to be faithful to deliver his son in some way. But he was willing to take his son and offer him for a sacrifice. He never questioned God's promise to give him a son and that his seed would be greater than the stars or the sand of the sea. He didn't question that. He just moved on what? Faith, fidelity. This word, fideism, it comes from the root word faith. And again, I'll read it to you. The view that everything that can be known with certainty about God or divine things is known only or primarily, I'd rather use that word primarily, by faith and never by reason alone. I use the word primarily here because I think there are things that we can understand, and the scriptures will back me up, about God. The scriptures tell us in the first book of Romans that no one is of ignorance. If they just look at the universe, or if they just look at God's creation, they can tell that there was a great design, that somebody had to create these things, that somebody has to keep things in order, the earth and the movement of the celestial things out there. Otherwise, our world would end, would it not? But they're kept in place by a power that's much more greater than we are. And we can look at creation and see that there's a Godhead, that there's a deity, a great being out there that created these things. And we're without excuse when we say we don't know God. So I use the word here primarily. Most things that we see are by faith alone. Most things that we know, that is, I should say, are by faith alone and not by reasoning. Now, fidelity, it also comes from the same root word, which is faith. It means faithful, trusty, faithful devotion to duty or to one's obligation or vows, loyalty, faithfulness. You know, I don't know how many times you thought about it, but when you were baptized, you know you entered into a covenant with God. That you were no longer going to walk in the ways that you did before, because God has shown you that you needed to repent, and He showed you what you need to repent of. That is the breaking of His laws, His holy, righteous laws. So you entered into a covenant and said, I forsake these old ways. I have repented of these sins, and I have forsaken them, and I'm ready to be baptized and have hands laid on me to receive God's Spirit so that I can begin to form the new creature in Christ in me. God doing it with our help. And I want to enter into this covenant, and I want to be what? Trustful, faithful, exercise fidelity when we make these vows. Loyalty, faithfulness, duty. Kind of sounds like the Marine Corps, doesn't it? Honor, faith, and duty. You know, you've got God first, and you've got all the other things that go along with their covenant that they agree to when they take on that uniform. With this in mind, let's go to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew 13. I'm not saying that we can enter into God's mind, but I am saying we can see it enough to know that there are things that He expects from us, that He wants from us, and that we should be able to see that and to perform His will. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verse 18, hear you therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. There's many people that have witnessed by ear or by sight the word of God, but they have no substance to them. It says here that they do not understand it. Then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is those that receive seed by the wayside. But he, verse 20, that receives seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and anon with joy he receives it. And it's wonderful. And it's like, you know, something new that you've eaten for the first time. You just first taste this wonderful food, and it's just like you just can't get enough of it. You know, my daughter's like that quite a bit. She finds something, she discovers something she really likes, and then for a long time, she just has it over and over and over again until she's like, well, I'm through with it now. You have too much of a good thing, and it doesn't taste as good anymore, does it? Kind of like on a hot summer day when you're mowing the yard and you have a good cold drink. You know, the first one is very, very good, no matter what you drink. After that, you get so much of it, it just doesn't have the same flavor, does it? You don't get the same return. And here it is. They're not, it says here they receive it with joy, but yet, verse 21, it says he has no root in himself. But he endures for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. Remember what Jesus said to John the Baptist. It's blessed are those who are not offended in me. Because John was what? Going through the trial of prison, being in prison. And he didn't know what was going to happen later on, that he was going to lose his head. But he knew he was in prison. He didn't think he belonged there, and he thought God should deliver him. Well, really, he was delivered. When his head went off, he was delivered from anything else, any more suffering, any more pain, I mean, that's not what he was looking for, obviously. He wasn't looking to lose his head. He was looking for Christ to come and say, release my disciple. But it didn't happen. Jesus didn't even go and talk to him. He had no conversation with John after that. He didn't go visit him. John's purpose was what? To make the way for Christ to come to preach. And he had fulfilled that. Not that God was through with him by any means, because John will see the kingdom. But his physical existence, I'm not saying it wasn't valuable, but I'm telling you what you see in the scriptures. Christ did not go there. He did not deliver John, but he made him go through that. The imprisonment, the trial, the losing of his head. You know, at times like that, it's going to be very, very difficult if you have no root in yourself. And I mean the root in God's Word, where you understand why these things happen and why we must suffer and why we must be our fidelity tested. Why does God want to test it? If we could have the ability to just walk up and say, God, I love you. You think that would be enough? Well, I hear from people quite often. And a lot of times I'm thinking, what do you want? What is it you butter me up for? You ever had children butter you up? Have you ever buttered up your parents? Have you ever stroked them? Have you ever kind of, tweaked them a little bit? Have you ever had them tell you, your children, what you wanted to hear? Have you ever told your parents what they wanted to hear so that you could get the keys to the car? Or you could get that $20 to go to the football game? You know, for us to just say to God, I love you, is like, okay. Out with the rest of it. The only way to truly test our love is to what? To have our fidelity checked. You remember what happened to Hezekiah? Hezekiah was a king that was righteous in God's eyes. But at one point in time, God sent a messenger to Hezekiah and said, get your house in order because I'm going to require your life. You're going to die. And the first thing Hezekiah did was go and pray. God granted him that wish. What happened later? Hezekiah did not give him credit for the things that happened when the queen came up to visit. He did not give God credit. And the scriptures tell us in the Old Testament that God left Hezekiah so that he would know what was in his heart. He wanted to know the extent of his fidelity, his faithfulness, when the answer was no. I have had more no's in my prayer life, I think, than I have yeses. There has to be a reason. Man, if we can't find that, I don't think we're going to grow much more. But the more I live, and the more I see, and the more I pray, and the answer is no, the more I understand that it's left to us to prove that fidelity, the love that God needs from us. And the only way we can really fulfill that love is to go to that trial, faithful, still loving, a God who doesn't answer. A God who has walked away and left you alone. Just like he did Jesus. And Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, what happened to Jesus? He was resurrected. Don't let your jaws hang down. He's got a better life. But in the throngs of trials and tribulations and pain and suffering and heartache and disappointment, that's a very little consolation, isn't it? So we must understand that there is something to be gained from all of these things that we're going to go through. And he says, verse 21, yet he has no root in himself. No self what? Strength. I'm not saying he gets it all on his own, but I'm saying God lets him alone for a while to see if he's got some root, see if he's got some strength, see if he really does care for me. If he will be faithful, remain in the faith, and working, and producing fruit, because it says, he has no root in himself, but he endures just for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world, that is the distractions, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There's more money to be gained out here than there would be if I remained in the faith. There's more adulation from people to be gained than I would if I remained in the faith. There's more prospects of a better job, a promotion, if I just say, well, wait a minute, I could come in this Saturday and just, you know, I could do this once, and you know, I could keep all other 51 weeks of the year for, you know, God's Sabbath. What's one Sabbath? Not much. Well, what if that was a time that God would come to the door and say, where are you? As he come to this door, you look around. Is Ron sick? Oh, no. Yeah. His boss called him. He had to work. Oh, really? You had to? What did he threaten him with? His head? Well, what would it be that would get me away? So, we see here they don't have root. They are unfruitful. It says here that chokes the word, it becomes unfruitful. But he that receives seed in the good ground, he has what? He has root. He has substance. He has what? Fidelity. And when his fidelity is challenged by this world, which it will be, he remains faithful. He hears the word and he understands it, in which also he bears fruit, brings forth fruit, some 60, some 100, and so on, some 30. With that in mind, let's go to, same chapter, let's go to verse 37. He answered and said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, and so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do lawlessness. You know, looking from John's perspective, I could see that he was offended in Christ. But have you ever thought about probably Christ was offended in him, in his reaction to his imprisonment? And asking him the question through his messengers. You remember John sent messengers. Christ said, are you the one? Or should we look for another? Now how offensive would that be to Jesus if we were in that shoe and we asked that same question because we were going through any particular trial that might come our way before we meet our Maker, as they say, before we die and the resurrection comes. What would offend God? Would our drawing back from Him, being less faithful when we're challenged and exercising no fidelity there, would that offend Him? I think it would. He talks about them being cast in the furnace. But he says again, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field, the which when a man has found it, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. In other words, there's nothing more important than what can happen when he finds the word of truth, which will lead him to Jesus of Nazareth in the kingdom of God in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth. There's nothing that he wouldn't forsake if required. Nothing that would be so important to him, even his own life, he would remain faithful, even to the point of when they ask you to deny me, you would say, no. None of us may never see that, but there have been many witnesses in this book who have been asked to what? Deny God Almighty. To forgo their fidelity and give in to the kings and the governments and the people, the magistrates, the religious hierarchy in the church during the time of Christ, the high priests and the Pharisees. There have been many of them that have been tested and challenged their fidelity. He says here, but he buys everything he has so he can get that kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he found the one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He sold everything he had just so he could possess the kingdom of God. Remember the man who came to him and said, God, that is Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, to make it to your kingdom? He said, keep the commandments. He said, I've done that for my youth. What else do I lack? He says, give all that you have. Sell it and give it to the poor. And the man walked away because he was very, very wealthy. And I would imagine he probably had to work hard for his money. It took him a long time to accumulate it. But the test that he had to come to, the fidelity check for him, was his money. Most of us don't have to worry about that too much, do we? It's going to be something else we're going to be tested on, is it? Huh? I don't see many rich people here. As a matter of fact, I don't see any rich people here. But what would be the test? What would be the fidelity check for you personally? What would it be that would maybe tempt you to draw back? Hopefully nothing. Now, in the book of Acts, the 4th chapter, a checking of the fidelity of those who were preaching the Word of God at this point in time. Chapter 4 talks about the Sadducees and the priests and the hierarchy of the church. They were grieved at the people who taught Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Verse 2. They laid hands on them and put them in prison. And they wondered about what they were going to do to them. Verse 7 it says, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? And what did they do? They had healed a man. And they don't want to know by whose authority and whose power have you done this? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. You know something? It doesn't say here, but they didn't know they were going to live through that next moment. They had no idea that they would be able to live to see another day. But they didn't check up. When they were asked, they said it was Jesus. They were a witness. And their fidelity remained intact. So, what were they going to do with these people? Verse 13 says, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. They saw Jesus. So they probably had some, they had some faith. But how much? They saw. Blessed are those that have not seen and believe. But you see, with their faith, what did they do with it? It says here, the council decided that, listen, they understood there was a miracle that took place, verse 16, but they told them that they should spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called in the disciples, that is Peter and John, verse 19, and answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, because of what? They said, don't preach his name anymore. Don't preach Jesus. And from this point either do they not know that they were going to see the next day. But it didn't make any difference with them. When they were told that you shouldn't preach Jesus, they said, Peter and John said this, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And they threatened them, and then they let them go. In verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. That is, those that what had to report that these people had went through this particular trial, and they persevered, and they preached Jesus, and they announced Jesus, who was the one who killed this person. They didn't quirk their responsibility. Their fidelity was intact. And it says, verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And many were done. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitudes believed. In verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nobody lacked, because everybody shared. Would you see here? Their integrity was intact. Their faithfulness remained, even though they were threatened. And I won't read it, but in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, it tells us to not have our faith soon shaken. There's things that's going to happen before Christ comes back that we should not have our faith and our fidelity shaken when it's challenged to stand fast. Daniel, the third chapter, Daniel 3, another witness. In Daniel, the third chapter, it was Nebuchadnezzar, who made an image of gold. And it was decided that whenever the sound of the cornet, verse 5, or the flute, or other musical instruments, that everybody would fall down and worship this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar created. And we have three young Jewish boys, well, young men, who decided that when the cornet or the flute or the harp sounded that they would not fall down and worship this golden image. And they didn't try to hide it. But they prayed to their God. And it was reported back to Nebuchadnezzar. He became very angry. Verse 14, it says, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto him, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, I will tell you something. The verdict for somebody who didn't keep this edict from Nebuchadnezzar was that it would be burned in the furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew this going in. Job, when he was tried, he didn't know anything about it. God didn't sit down with him and say, well, you know, Satan's came up. He said, he accused you of being willing to curse me if I remove the hedge that's round about you and your protection. And I took that challenge. You see what effect that would have had on Job? You see why his faith was so much stronger than most people's? Because he didn't have that foreknowledge. He didn't know why this was happening. He questioned. He said he questions God's willingness to allow this to happen and his silence. And even when God spoke to him, he never gave him the answer. He never told him why. But God, he saw the desired result from Job that he wants from all of us, in that his faith was tested, his fidelity was tested, but he came through on the other side, and he still believed God. He still didn't curse him, even though he didn't know anything about what was going on. Had he known how much faith it took to say, okay, I've got to endure this. God's told me, when I get out on the other side, my faith is going to be stronger, and I'll be blessed even more. God didn't tell him that. When Daniel reports what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, nobody told them that I'm going to deliver you. And here's a kicker that I can understand. When I went to my employer about getting off on God's Sabbath, he said, I can't help you. And then I was going to go take another job, be under a different supervisor. All of a sudden, he found three different jobs for me that I could take that wouldn't require me to work on God's Sabbath. But in the meantime, he came up with this idea that, okay, I found somebody that would take your Sabbath for you. We wouldn't work every Sabbath. Every seventh Sabbath, I was going to have to, or in that seven-week rotation, I was going to have to work one Sabbath. He said, I found somebody to take it for you. Okay, that's good. That's great. But then I asked him, what about the wintertime? Because I had another rotation that I worked, late shift. I didn't get up till 6 o'clock. I said, what about that? I said, I can't compromise on this. I have to keep God's Sabbath. And if I work a late shift in the wintertime, it would cause me to work into God's Sabbath. Oh, he got mad and angry. Cursed. Went over to the window, and I was really intimidated. I can understand this because look what it says in verse 15. Now if you be ready, because you know what's going to happen to you. If you be ready, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be willing to get down on your knees and worship this image when you hear that cornet and flute, I won't pronounce sentence on you. What was their answer? This was a fidelity check for them. What did they say? It says here, now if you be ready, verse 15, that at the time when you hear the sound of these instruments, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast at that same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is this God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and Eunice, and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able. He's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. He's able. But if not, if I have this fidelity check, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar got so angry, he said, I want you to heat that furnace 7 times more hot. It was so hot that when those who grabbed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to throw them into the furnace, they were burned up by the... They got so close to it, the heat just burned them up. And we know what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God delivered them. But you see the point here? They didn't know he was. They said, if he wants to, he will. But he said, but if not, verse 18, be it known to you, we will not worship this God that you have created. Matthew 24, verse 29. Talking about the tribulation. Immediately after those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And you know, most of the people on the earth are going to mourn that time. They're not going to want him to come back. It talks about in Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, they'll be hiding in the hay in the hills and the rocks and the caves, trying to hide from him. And they will mourn the fact that he's coming back. But you and I will not mourn because we see deliverance. I don't know how many times between now and then, if we live to see Christ come back, how many times we'll have our fidelity checked, but we will have it checked because God has said so. And he has to know what's in our heart, just like Hezekiah. All the tribes of the earth are mourning, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Shouldn't they be excited? Well, by this time, those that believe in the rapture are going to be very disappointed because they're still going to be on the earth. Because at the last trump is when the resurrection takes place. And the last trump doesn't take place until what? You have the tribulation, you have the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord comes. And that's when we'll meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with him, because it says at that point in time, he will take us and put us on the Mount of Olives at Jerusalem, and that mountain will be split, and his kingdom will be set up, and the truth shall go forth, and we shall be a part of that truth-delivering system from God Almighty. We shall be a part of that truth-delivering system from God Almighty, and every nation shall bow at the Word of God and at Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He shall send his angels with a great shout of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. This is after the heavenly signs. This is after the tribulation. That's when God comes back. How many reality checks will we have between now and then? We do not know. We certainly do not know. But I know something. In this book, I see God's hand in this wording. It says here, place your name. Will thou have this man to thy wedded husband to live together after God's ordinance in the holiest state of matrimony? Will you love him, comfort him, honor, keep him in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, keep thee only unto him, so long as ye both shall live? In another place it says this, to my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto do I plight thee my troth. Plight thee my troth. Words that I don't ever use unless I'm just reading out of this book. But it says, I will pledge to you my fidelity. And fidelity, from the words fidelity, we get the words trust and faithfulness and loyalty. You see, we've entered into a covenant with God Almighty. And to remain in that covenant, He requires us to exercise fidelity. And the only way we can do that is that we have root in Jesus Christ and His Word, and strengthened through the Word of God, to the point where when it comes to time for the fidelity checks, we will honor that covenant.